Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Tuesday. Hope your week is going well. Well, I've been thinking a lot about our story, especially as we approach the holidays. Sometimes we get to this point in the year, and the story hasn't gone exactly as we hoped it would. But the thing is, God is writing a bigger story with our lives, even when we're on chapters that we don't particularly like. And so there's just something powerful about leaning in and trusting God, especially in those dark seasons and those times where life isn't what we'd hoped it would be. So this hour, we're going to take some clips from past interviews and look at our story and look at some of the things God may want us to see right in the midst of our story. So in a bit, you're going to hear my interview with John Bloom, and he writes a book about walking by faith, not by sight. And after that, second half hour of the first hour, we'll hear my interview with Max Lucado about when God's story becomes our story. So we've got a great program ahead for you. I have a quick announcement. Today launches the Great Giveaway. We've done this every year for a number of years, and it's really all about mobilizing each and every one of us to go on a mini mission trip. So here's my question for you. What's the best thing you can do with $15? In fact, it doesn't even have to be $15, but I want to give you just a holy shove to get outside your comfort zone. Do a random act of kindness for somebody who can't pay you back. We want to mobilize the multitudes this holiday season. Then on December 18th, which happens to be my birthday, we're going to dedicate the whole show where you come back and you call in and you tell us your stories. Now, we're doing a little twist, a little different this year. Go to our website, myfaithradio.com. You don't have to know just yet what your act of kindness will be. Just sign up and say, count me in. And if you sign up, guess what? You get a wonderful brand new Faith Radio mug with some winter goodies in it. But you also will get a beautiful card that our people designed. So when you send your gift, when you give a gift basket away, whatever your gift is, there'll be a really beautiful Christmas card that says the Great Giveaway and why you're doing it. Because we give because Jesus loved us first. So don't waste another minute. Let us know that you're in, all right? We want to mobilize a multitude this season. Go to myfaithradio.com. You'll see on the Live the Promise page, the Great Giveaway. And basically, you fill out the form and say, count me in. And then on December 18th, get ready. Call in. That's such a festive day. We'll pick two of our top stories that inspired us the most, and two of you will get a great gift basket of lots of fun goodies. Everybody who gets on the air, we'll get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf and a Christmas candy bar. So it is just a festive time. Some of the past gifts have gone all the way to Peru, to Africa, to other parts of the world. Others have helped people right in their community, helped shut-ins, helped families of military families whose spouses are away right now. So get creative. Start praying now. Ask God, here am I, send me. How would you use me outside my comfort zone? Then be mobilized and do it. And get ready to call in on December 18th for our Great Giveaway kickoff. Now's the day. Sign up. So I'm talking to John Bloom about his book, Not By Sight. And I asked John before the show if he would do this for me because he's got one of those theatric sounding voices. But this chapter is Dismembering an Idol, and it's on Zacchaeus and idolatry. And John, if you do us the honor of reading this short portrayal, I'd love that.
Sure. Dad, there's a man at the door. He said his name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus? Judah's face flushed with sudden anger. What does he want? Under his breath, he muttered, the little vermin. His young daughter didn't need to hear that. I don't know. Judah moved brusquely past his daughter, clenching his jaw. The little weasel even hints at more money, I swear. A thunderstorm of violent thoughts broke in his mind. When he saw Zacchaeus, he exploded. What? Zacchaeus reeled slightly from the verbal blow. I'm here to return something to you, Judah.
What do you mean?
The tone sounded more like, get out of my sight. Zacchaeus held out a small money bag. Judah was suspiciously confused. This man had robbed half of Jericho collecting taxes for Tiberius. No one was more conniving and slippery with words. Fearing some kind of setup, Judah didn't move. What are you doing, Zacchaeus? Cynicism hissed through Judah's teeth. I'm dismembering my idol. Judah's fiery glare turned to stony bewilderment. What are you talking about? Judah, I know how strange this must sound, and you have every reason not to trust me. I'm here because I've defrauded you. I've charged you more taxes than Rome required, and kept them for my wicked little self. I know that you and everyone else knows that, but now I've come to ask your forgiveness for sinning against you like that, and to make restitution. That's what's in this bag. Zacchaeus held it out again, and this time Judah tentatively took it, and he looked inside. There's a lot in here. Well, it's got to be more than you overcharged me. Yeah, it's 4 times what I overcharged you. I've got all the records, you know. Zacchaeus smiled. Why are you giving me 4 times what you owe me? Judah's distrust was not dispelled. Well, I'm keeping a vow. I promised Jesus that I would repay everyone I defrauded fourfold. You mean Rabbi Jesus? You know him? Well, I do now. He's in town, as you know. And the other day, I wanted to get a glimpse of him, but being short-legged, I figured the only way I'd see him is from a tree. Which, you know, as Jesus passed by, he stops, looks up at silly me in the sycamore, and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Judah gave him a puzzled look. Zacchaeus said, I know. I was as shocked as anyone. I mean, like, how did he know my name, right? So Jesus and his disciples, they come to my house, and in a matter of minutes, my world falls apart and comes together. Falls apart and comes together. Yeah, Judah, when I was a boy, I was in awe of what I thought money did for people. It seemed to open all the doors to power and pleasure. So I vowed to myself that whatever it took, I was going to be rich. And I kept that vow. Back then, I had no idea how empty being rich would be. But up until 2 days ago, I figured it was better than the alternative. But as I sat in my home with Jesus and his disciples who have nothing, nothing but God, Judah, I have never seen happier people in my life. And as Jesus spoke, it was like his words were alive. My heart burned with a longing for God I had never felt before, and with a deep shame that I had traded him for money. And then it hit me like a cedar beam. I'm poor, not rich. They had God. I had a dead idol, money. They were rich, and I was no more than a beggar. They were free, but the only doors that money ever opened for me led to a lonely dungeon. My world, as I had known it, fell apart. And there sat Jesus, looking at me as if he could read me like a scroll. And everything in me just wanted to follow him. I wanted the forgiveness and salvation he's been preaching about. And for the first time in my life, I wanted him more than, well, anything. And suddenly, it was like life never made more sense. And before I knew it, I was on my feet, vowing in front of everyone that, well, I would dismember my idol. Give away your money. Right. Well, some of it's your money. This time Judah smiled. Later, Judah's wife found him staring at a small money bag on the table. What's that? A tax refund? A what? I think we need to go hear Rabbi Jesus. Rabbi Jesus? Why? I think we're poor.
Wow, that is absolutely amazing. That's from John Bloom's new book, Not by Sight, a fresh look at old stories of walking by faith. John, say a little bit more about the whole idea of dismembering our idols.
Well, all of us battle with idolatry. Mm-hmm. And idolatry is whatever we love and trust more than God. And so what God does with idols is he breaks them and often dismembers them. Part of the image comes from, is it 1 Samuel? 2 Samuel, I can't remember. Where the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. And they've brought it in and they put it in the temple to Dagon. Do you remember that? And at night, they all leave. At night, God causes this idol to fall down on its face before the ark. And so they come and find it. They go, well, what happened here? And they put it back up. The next day, it's fallen. The head is off. The arms are off. It's been dismembered. God is saying, no, no idols. I will not tolerate any idols. And what he does with the idols in our lives, let's take money here for Zacchaeus. Money was an idol. And what to get free of it, what he had to do was give it away. He had to get rid of it. Jesus often calls us to get rid of the idols. Dismembering it is really just giving it away, breaking it apart. Mm. Now, he called the rich young man in Mark 10 to do the same thing. One thing you lack, give away all that you have to the poor and come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And he could not do it. He could not dismember his idol. Now, here, this man was somebody who looked pious. I have kept, he said, I've kept all these laws all my life. Everybody around him probably said, this is a good guy. He's a pious believer. He's a religious man. He must have God's favor. And with one sentence, Jesus reveals the idol in his heart because he couldn't figure it out. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He knew something was wrong. And in Mark 10, Mark says, and Jesus loved him. That was Jesus' response. So there was some kind of sincerity there that he recognized in this man. And he said, one thing you lack. Give it away. And he couldn't do it.
Hmm. You think about that. And, you know, an idol is a counterfeit. You know, Jesus is the original. I remember when my husband had cancer a bunch of years ago, and we got all kinds of cards and emails. And one person sent an email story to us. And I've shared it on the show before, but it really just rocked my world. And it was a little girl who saved up all of her money for this little pearl necklace that she wanted. And she had her eye on it. She saw it in the window. And she just, you know, saved for it and finally got it and was cuddling in bed, holding it so tight. And her dad came in and tucked her in bed, kissed her on the forehead, said, you got your necklace? And she said, yeah. And he said, can I have it? And she looked at it and she's like, I just got it. And he's like, you're right. And he tucked her in. Each night he asked her, you got your necklace with you still, huh? And, yep. Can I have it? She'd pause a little longer because she loved her dad so much, but she just couldn't part with it. Till a week later, she finally loved him so much more than this thing. And she's like, okay. And she closes her eyes and she hands it over. And he pulls a real set of pearls out of his pocket and puts them in her hand and kisses her and says, I love you, honey. And he tucks her in. And I think that is such a picture of, you know, we grab for counterfeit things. And yes, part of this walk is laying things down, dying to ourselves. But the trade-off to me is always so far superior, some in this life and some in the life to come. Do you know what I'm saying? What we possess
Absolutely.
In God is so much greater. But we miss that when we cling to our immediate solution.
Which is exactly what this man did. What Jesus did was invite this man not to give away his happiness.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He wasn't telling him to get rid of his happiness. What he was telling him was, you've got this thing, this love for money is suppressing your capacity for joy.
Mm.
It's you lack one thing. You know, eternal life. You can have eternal riches. You will have treasure in heaven, and this will blow away anything that you can compare with what you have with your wealth on earth. But this thing has a grip on you. You trust it in a way over God. And the reason we know that is because God is the one who told him, give it away, and he could not do it. And what that when idols govern us like that, it's and Jesus wants to take him away, it's not because what it feels like in that moment is I'm going to lose happiness. My happiness is in my security and in my whatever, and I'll lose it. And Jesus is going to, what Jesus is offering me is not going to make me as happy as this. That's the battle. And what he's really offering is come, you will have treasure in heaven and the joy of fellowship with me. But
because nothing will be in the way, you
exactly.
know. And so for many, money is an issue because that is something that grabs our heart. But for somebody else, that laying that thing down might be the status of
yes,
their position,
absolutely.
You know, or even their association with their family and ministry or whatever that thing is. But he walks so individually with us, doesn't he? Where
he
pokes at that thing in us because he knows that's the thing.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Mm.
Yeah. He didn't tell everybody. Give away all that you
right.
have to the poor. He gave it. He knew this man's heart, and he knows ours.
Mm-hmm.
He knows where to put his finger, and it's the thing that we want to grab hold of and guard when we're afraid that he might take it. That's the indication.
So glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. You're hearing some clips from my past interview with John Bloom. Next, I ask him about disappointment and the root of our disappointment and why it matters.
One of the stories that I go to that really helped me. Is from Genesis 37 to 41 is the story of Joseph. And the reason the story of Joseph helps me is because Joseph spends 12 or more years in Egypt when things go from bad to worse for him. So he's got these, he has these dreams, he's got his father's favor, and then his brothers turn on him, they sell him to the Ishmaelites, they take him to Egypt, they sell him. He ends up at Potiphar's house, then he ends up in prison, and he's wasting away in prison. And what's going on in his soul? One of the chapters in the book I devote to thinking about what this must have been like about 9 years into it. Things have gone from bad to worse, and God does not look like he's bringing forward his promise. He doesn't look like it's going to work, and he's got to tell himself. And so, and then when he, you know, least expects it, so to speak, God does bring about his deliverance. And so, God promises to deliver, but it often does not look like we expect. And so we need to go to these clouds of witnesses for help.
Mm-hmm. And you're going to get a copy of John's book. And I think these, just each chapter will really minister to your soul, Joel. Thank you so much for the call. David, it looks like you dropped off and we lost you. If you want to still ask Joel, John the question, you sure can call back 877-933-2484. And John, as you worked your way through these stories and added context to them, anything that most surprised you about the Lord or about your call to faith? Anything jump out at you? I mean, I know when I'm writing, there's certain things that as I'm writing and they're coming out of me, they're ministering to me at the same time, you know?
Yeah.
Anything like that for you?
Well, yeah, I think probably in every story. So in this book, there's 35 short chapters, all unpacking different facets of what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. And I wrote these chapters, in the hopes that it would bless other folks as well, but each one, as I wrote them, I'm wrestling with that particular issue. So I'm preaching to my own soul, and when my soul is wrestling over some issue of unbelief in my heart, I often then start going through the Rolodex in my head of the stories. Where does God illustrate this? Where does God illustrate a promise, and where does it show somebody wrestling with this? Especially somebody who's in a position where it does not necessarily look like that's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so each story I would delve into that and come away with, oh, that's good. So Joseph in this, you know, wrestling with what must have been like in that moment of desperation for him, and he's trying to find a place for his wife to give birth. What was it like for him? Here's another one. What was it like for Joseph when Mary comes and tells him that she's pregnant and she's pregnant with God's child? Okay, now, God has sent the angel to tell Mary that she's pregnant. And at some point, he comes and tells Joseph too, but not right away. All right? So the
tension of that time in between is just impossible. You know?
Yeah. Can you imagine?
Right.
This righteous man trying to put in his brain, okay, you're telling me you're pregnant with God's child. He doesn't have a category for that, and he does the thing that makes the most sense to him, and God then steps in. We would have, if we were writing the story, we would have had the angel go to each one of them, and they'd come together and say, oh, I know, and it would be wonderful.
Yeah.
And God doesn't write the script that way, because God is interested in all sorts of facets of faith, learning to trust, and learning how not to trust your own perceptions.
Yeah.
And that's the trickiest thing about the life of faith is to trust the promises of God over our perceptions.
And the hardship does test and prove your character. I mean, the scripture in James says, you know, that, you know, count it all joy, right? Because this testing does prove something and forge something in your character to be mature and complete. And so when you're put in a position to have to respond in an honorable way or not, we all are put in those positions. Joseph was put in that position.
Yeah.
And so he had a choice, you know, which way am I going to go with this? And I think, you know, we hate those things, but those are the things that sort of delve into our character.
Yes.
And if you don't mind, since you've got a copy of your book over there, I want you to read again, if you would, page 52. And this, your insights on disappointment were so rich and so deep. And so this is just a couple paragraphs, page 52. And this is Why Are You Disappointed from the chapter. Would you mind just reading that page there, John, and then just unpacking the things that the Lord showed you about, you know, disappointment legitimately and otherwise?
Okay, so you want me to read the whole section?
Yeah, starting at A Very Precious Promise. Yep.
Okay. The background in a couple sentences to this little meditation is, I try to imagine what it was like to be Joseph Barsabbas, the guy who was put forward to be an apostle in replacement of Judas. He and Matthias, they cast lots. Matthias was chosen. Joseph was not.
And he obviously had character if he was in the running. So,
yeah.
Right? Yeah.
He had character. Mm-hmm. And tradition goes on to say that he was a bishop in a city 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and he was faithful. So this was a man, but he was disappointed. He was not appointed by God. And we all have moments of being disappointed, both in the emotion of disappointment and in the event of disappointment, where we are either relieved of an appointment that we've been given or we are not chosen for that appointment that we wanted. So here's the application. A very precious promise from Jesus to remember is this: you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's John 15:16. But if Jesus appoints us, it also implies that he will disappoint us, meaning there are some appointments from which Jesus will remove us and others that he will not grant to us. At these times, we must trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. We seldom understand all of his purposes. When disappointment comes through an evil earthly cause, we need to call to mind the truth that Joseph discovered after being disappointed by his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50:20. And in all cases, remember that in Christ, God is pursuing us only with goodness and mercy. Psalm 23:6. His promise is this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Follow your emotion of disappointment to its roots. If you find unbelief and pride giving it life, apply the herbicide of God's promises for you.
That is so good. So let's just talk about that for a moment. Follow the roots of your disappointment. And so give the two scenarios. If one is the soil where there's actually virtue coming out of this, and another where you see pride and resentment and that kind of thing. Talk about both of those scenarios.
Okay, so the picture here is it okay to be disappointed? Okay, that's the question that this meditation is wrestling with. Is it okay to be disappointed? Because we all are disappointed. We feel we are disappointed in an event, and we are disappointed in our emotions. And disappointment is a lot like anger. Anger can be righteous and very appropriate. There are things that we must be angry over, and it's unrighteous to not be angry with. But a lot of our anger is unrighteous because its roots are in our own selfish pride. And the same with disappointment. So when we are disappointed by evil, I think it was appropriate for Joseph, for instance, I'm talking about Joseph in the Old Testament now, back who was betrayed by his brothers. It was appropriate for Joseph to feel disappointment with his brothers, even though God was meaning all this for good, right? That was evil. What they did was evil. It was wrong. However, if he started feeling, and I'm sure he probably did feel this at times, the sense of disappointment in God, why are you doing this to me? It's not fair. It's not right. I deserve, you know, all these sorts of things. That's the roots of that kind of disappointment are going down into pride. They're going into, this is what I want, and I'm not getting what I want, and it makes me upset. It makes me sad. It makes me angry. And the soil of selfishness gives root to a kind of disappointment that's toxic, that's wrong. It's producing bad fruit in the life. It produces actions of unbelief. The disappointment that comes out of virtuous soil, so the soil of faith, is the kind of disappointment that Jesus would feel when he walked into the temple and saw that people turned it into a den of thieves, or when he heard his disciples say something stupid and he said, "How long am I going to put up with you? You know, you guys, knuckleheads." And disappointment that comes out of the soil of faith produces good fruit because it produces a deep, abiding trust in the sovereignty of God and that God will work all things together for good.
We're talking all about your story today. Coming up next, you'll hear my interview with Max Lucado talking about his book, When God's Story Becomes Your Story. Don't go away. Max Lucado is up next.
The Ebola virus is devastating Western Africa, and every day we hear of another case closer to home. We must stop Ebola before it spreads any further. The good news is there is a way. I'm Dr. J. Scott Reese with the Christian Medical and Dental Associations, inviting you to join me in ending the terrible scourge of Ebola. Go to endebolaproject.org to learn more about how you can personally help to end Ebola.
Welcome back. So glad you tuned in today. If you just tuned in, you missed my first half-hour discussion with John Bloom about walking by faith, not by sight, about embracing our story even when we don't understand. Well, now we'll switch gears and talk with Max Lucado about the beauty and the power of our story. Max, first of all, thank you so much for joining us today. We really appreciate your time.
Well, it is my privilege. Thank you very much.
I'm excited to talk with you about your new book, but before we get into the content, we like to start out every interview. We start with scripture and we end with prayer because Live the Promise, our show, is all about, you know, deeper life in Christ. And so is there a verse that God's been speaking to you about, or maybe even a life verse that you have that you'd like to share with us today?
Yeah. Many years, a verse that's meant a lot to me is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Mm. That verse is the whole gospel in just one passage, and means so much to us.
Well, tell me how it's spoken to you personally as you live out a very big platform.
Well, yeah, God made him who had no sin. You know, I think sometimes I wish, maybe I don't, but I wish I understood more about how many sins God has to forgive in my life all the time. You know, the thoughts that I have, the arrogance that I have, the judgment that I have against people, the inappropriate thoughts that I have. There's just a constant cleansing that God performs in my life in order to indwell my heart and prepare me for eternity. Now, what that also means, though, is that Jesus had to become that sin. And so he had to feel in himself the shame, the remorse, the regret, even the consequences of being separated from God so that he could be my substitute. Well, he must love me so much. He must love you so much if he's willing to do that. And if he's willing to receive in himself the punishment for our sins, to be our substitute. That's really the core of the gospel. Christ, who had never sinned, became sin so we could become sinless, just like Christ.
Really is a mind-boggling thought. Well, this quote from your new book really blessed me so much. I actually posted it on Facebook, and it says this: your life emerges from the greatest mind and the kindest heart in the history of the universe, the mind and the heart of God. I'd love for you to say more about that brilliant, kind, compassionate heart and mind of God. He's really gotten a bum rap over the years, and people assign so many wrong motives to him. But he is mighty, and he is good, and he is for us. So talk more about even just the heart of God.
That's the main idea of this book, and that is that history is not a cycle, it's not a circle, but it's a straight line that God is unpacking a plan that that his mind created, and it's a mind of a loving, brilliant creator, and we are all a part of that plan. We're on a straight line headed somewhere. Now, we don't know all the ins and outs and details, but he has told us enough to know where we're headed. And we are a part of that story. The challenge is we tend to say, God, I want you to help my story. Well, really, God's plan is, no, I want you to be a part of this story.
That's right.
Story of redeeming the earth, redeeming humanity, and redeeming us for all of time. That's the story he's about. And so God's story, your story, this book, is simply a call, a challenge for us to stop trying to tell God to fix our story, but accept his invitation to be a part of his story. Now, I've been saying this for a long time. It's been a kind of a life message of mine. But only in the last couple of years did it occur to me what we really need here is a tool to help people go through the Bible or go through the New Testament and see what God's story is. So that's what this book is. It kind of hits the highlights of the New Testament. For the person who says, I'd like to know God's story, but I can't understand it because I cannot understand the Bible, I'm going to give them a copy of God's story, your story, because that takes the person through the birth from the birth of Jesus all the way to the return of Jesus, highlighting what really has to be known in order to make a decision about the story of God.
Wonderful. Talking to Max Licato today about his wonderful new book, God's Story, Your Story, When His Becomes Yours. You know, when I'm speaking at women's conferences, I often talk about the sin of comparison that we commit, where I'll say we want someone else's story. And so we're in a bad chapter maybe in our life. It's a dark chapter. We hate it. And we want to throw the book across the room and covet another story. But if we really knew the heart and the love of God, we would hold that story so close and we would say, I want my story. And I think we not only want God to bless our story as we make it our own, but we also lose our way, don't you think, when we look at other stories and diminish the really brilliant story God has in mind for us.
Yeah. It's almost, well, it's irreverent, isn't it?
Yeah.
For me to look over at somebody and be jealous of the story they have or covet or want what they have, when what God is doing in each one of us is absolutely unique, that he has equipped us for certain with certain skills and abilities that will accomplish the story that he's writing. So our discovery, our assignment in life is to say, okay, God, I buy into your story. I buy into the fact that this life is just a preparation for the next life, that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, that my grave is not the end, it's just a transition point, that the new kingdom will be when it all makes sense. Those are the big things. I buy into that. Now use me however you want to, either with privilege or pain, either with blessing or burden. You use that, and my job is to be a part of the advancement of that story around the earth. That's when life really begins to make sense, isn't it?
Absolutely. Well, you know, someone once said that the devil has a plan for you, God has a plan for you, but you're the one who casts the deciding vote. That's really true, isn't it?
Well, it is. I believe there is a presence of the evil force. I believe that that just like Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden, we too are tempted in our gardens, and we get to choose every day whose voice we will hear. Now, here's a key differentiation, though. When a person gives their life to Christ, Christ gives his heart to that person, and he takes up residence in that person in the form of the Holy Spirit of God. And he's going to hold on to us. And from that moment on, the question is not, will we be saved? We are saved because we're saved by his work and not ours. The question is, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be fruitful? Are we going to be a part of the solution or a part of the problem? And I think that every day Satan is telling us, you don't have anything to offer here. But the truth of the matter is we have Christ living inside us, and he can enliven our lives with his, and we really can be a part of the solution.
Oh, Max, this is so important. As I'm listening to you, I've been thinking about that. I think it's in 1 Corinthians, but the whole idea that so many are going to have their work burned up in the fire because it was all done out of a lie, out of a wrong belief, wrong motive, and they escape just with themselves through the fire. And so the importance, you know, salvation is one thing, and it could be enough, but it's just not enough. It's not. He called us to so much more than that, to fruitfulness, to a life that outlives us. And so really, again, make the case for the believer, because, you know, even Barna in a report a few years ago said there's really virtually no difference on paper on how Christians and non-Christians are living. But this is a day, this is an urgent hour for us to lay hold of God's story, isn't it?
Here's the big difference, I think. There are still many Christians who believe that God saves us to make our lives better, to make our lives better. God doesn't save us to make this life better. The truth of the matter is some of us get saved and our lives get worse. The Apostle Paul's life got worse, didn't it?
Yeah.
He had a pretty cushy job there in Jerusalem as one of the chief rabbis. I mean, he would have retired early, you know. He had a good life going for him. And then the Damascus Road moment came, and he could not stop talking about Jesus Christ. In one sense, his life got worse, though. I mean, he hit the road, he lived out of a suitcase, He was persecuted. He was left for dead more than once, shipwrecked more than once, ended up in more than one prison. I mean, from a just purely external viewpoint, his life didn't get better. It got worse. But he would tell you his life was truly invigorated. But why? Because not only was he saved by grace, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in and took over his life and changed him. That's what I'm praying will happen to the church today.
Mm-hmm.
We'll move out of this mentality of going to church and saying, okay, fix me, help me, tell me how wonderful I am. You know, I'm a pastor, and I have been for nearly 30 years, and I'm getting a little nauseated.
Yeah.
When people say, come, and they sit on the church pew, and they say, okay, entertain me.
It's the consumer mentality.
It's right there.
Mm-hmm.
And it's enough to drive you crazy, you know. But God is great. God is strong. Some of those people do need to be comforted. But, boy, some of them need just a good little kick in the rear.
Amen.
And that's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to bring that about. But that's the reason we haven't matured, is because we think the church and the Christianity exist to make our lives better. If you believe that, you're going to be disappointed in God, because he does not always make our lives better. He doesn't always heal. He doesn't always fix. He uses these tough times to make us better and to draw us closer to him. And so it's just a shift, but a very important shift in mentality that we have to make.
So important. I'm so glad you made that distinction. When you were talking about Paul, I was thinking of some of my faith heroes, William and Catherine Booth, and they engaged in one battle after another. William Wilberforce, another, you know, people, you know, kind of pushed around by society, and they took on the giants of their land, and it was not easy. And I'm sure from the outside, others looking in are scratching their head going, why would you put yourself through what you're doing? But on the inside, they're in the sweet spot because they're living out God's story, which outlived them. And I love that you're saying that, because some will, you know, be in the lion's den. Scripture is pretty clear about that. Well, in your second chapter, you write about the enemy's strategy to undermine the God story in our life. And I want to go through a little bulleted list that I pulled out of a couple paragraphs. One of them that the enemy does to undermine us is he kind of causes us to review our weaknesses one by one. And you wrote, be aware of your weaknesses, but bring them to God before Satan brings them to you. And I think the two extremes are to get so wound up where you're obsessing over your weaknesses that you forget about God's strength, but otherwise denying it and not even paying attention. But both are bad extremes, aren't they?
They really are. And I've been on both ends. I think I kind of tend to be in that part that says, you know, I've got so many weaknesses, I'm not sure God can use me. Or maybe I'm used up, maybe I'm too old. You know, we start hearing having these thoughts and believing them. I think the counsel there is quickly take them to God. The minute the voice of Satan appears in your mind, you quickly take those thoughts to God. Where do we get this? Well, we learn this from Jesus in the wilderness temptation. That's why it's one of the points in understanding how God's story becomes your story, because Jesus dealt with Satan in the wilderness. So when you're dealing with Satan in the wilderness, you do what Jesus did. Jesus responded with Scripture. He quoted Scripture, and he stood firmly against the voice of the devil. If we can do that, boy, we're going to have a lot more courage, a lot more hope, because the voice of the devil is always there. He's always accusing. But, boy, you stand him down, and he will flee from you.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus did, and that's what we can do.
One strategy the enemy will have is to get you to a feel-good church. Glitz, lights, love, but no talk of Jesus, no mention of hell, sin, or forgiveness. I really want you to talk about that, because we are in a day where many may be and are being led astray by such a scenario. So talk more about that and the importance of getting in a church that doesn't shy away from the idea that we need to be in the habit of repentance and forgiveness as believers.
Yeah. Well, I think I would ask, does the church you attend, do they talk about sin? Do they talk about heaven? Do they talk about the cross and why Christ died on the cross? Do they use words like repentance and remorse? This is the vocabulary of grace, the vocabulary of salvation. What churches can do, and I confess, again, I've been a minister for 30 years. I've done everything, good and bad. I've gone through phases in my life where I thought, well, maybe that's a little offensive to people. Maybe I shouldn't talk about sin so much. And I don't believe that anymore. I believe that, you know, if a if a doctor is going to remove cancer, he doesn't put a Band-Aid over the cancer. He says, you know what, you got cancer. We've got to deal with it. And I believe that a healthy church has regular reminders to the church that we are sinners, but we have a great God. And when we're confident in him and when we confess our sins, he will cleanse our sins of all unrighteousness. And what a promise this gives. So check yourself. If your church is all about just, you know, surface-level Band-Aids on life, you might find a place that's preaching the gospel. I'm very much in favor of professionalism, of wonderful worship time, of the church preparing for the people who come. I think that's part of our service. But we cannot think for a second that we can dilute the gospel and reach the world.
Wow. And when you lay it out the way you did, when you talk about sin in the context that there is an answer for this, Jesus died and, you know, that he could cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's a hopeful message. And so I don't know why anybody would shy away from the true message of the gospel, but they are. So I really appreciate you saying that. Well, one of the other things in chapter 2 was then one of the ways the enemy really tries to undermine God's story in our life is he baits us to get ahead of God or to doubt God's voice altogether. He does do that, doesn't he? Did you really hear from God? Did he really say? And it makes us want to take things into our own hands like Eve did.
Yeah, yeah. And trusting God's word over our voices, the voices in our head, is not easy. The Bible calls Satan the accuser. And the reason is because Satan is always accusing us. He just makes a career out of accusing us. He accuses us of falling too often or not believing enough. He accuses us of being too weak. He's got a long litany of things. And I want to remind our listeners that many times when you're hearing, when those voices of self-accusation are taking place, that's the devil working in your mind, stirring up thoughts that are not true. Statements like that, I'm very well aware, sound so bizarre to secular people who do not believe in God, do not believe in the devil. They say that, you know, no thoughts can come except those that come out of our own mind. I just don't buy that. I believe that there is a devil who is out to rob and to steal and to destroy, and we need to acknowledge that. But we don't focus on the devil. We focus on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I like the old saying, you glance at the devil, but you gaze at Christ.
Amen.
Keep your eyes on him, and the more you look at Christ, the less you're going to hear the voice of Satan.
Yeah, Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I love that whole passage. Well, let's talk about perspective, because we get ourselves in trouble when we get a real myopic view of our lives or we have our face so smushed up against our situation. We really forget who we are and whose we are. And here's another great quote from your book. Myriads of mighty angels encircle us. The presence of our Maker engulfs us. The witness of 1,000 galaxies and constellations call to us. The crowning of Christ as the King of the universe awaits us, but we can't get our eyes off the doodle bugs of life. Brilliant, Max.
Well, you got the context there. That was a funny day. I took my nephew and niece to the zoo. I got so excited when we got close to the lion and the elephant cage, the big animals, but they got fascinated by this doodle bug on the sidewalk. And I wanted to say to them, why are you looking at a doodle bug when you could look at these, you know, dramatic animals? And I think God says that to us. You know, we get caught up in the little things of this earth. Our worlds get so small, so tiny, so defined by weekend activities. But if we let our world get small, the things that are really small get too big. And the things that are really big get too small. So what we have to do is let God knock the beginning and the ending out of our lives and remind us that we were created for eternity. And let the big things be big. The big things are forgiveness of sin, promise of heaven, defeat of death. Those are the big things. The smaller things are the day-to-day living. You know, that he never promised us we would all escape disease. The truth is many of us won't. But in his economy, that's a smaller thing compared to the big thing he's already accomplished.
Well, let's talk for a minute about regret. You have a story about the orange vest. I don't know if that's Miami or Texas. I can't remember where the drunk drivers have to wear orange vests.
Yeah. Actually, that's in Tennessee.
I was way off.
No,
sorry about
right.
that. But
no,
when they drink and drive, they have to wear these orange vests and clean the side of the highway. And there's actually words printed on the back. Talk about that.
Yeah. My friend Natalie Grant, a singer, but she lives in Tennessee, she told me this story, and I got online. I couldn't believe it either. But sure enough, if you're convicted of drunk driving in the state of Tennessee, part of your punishment is to clean the side of the road wearing a vest for about 2 or 3 days. And this vest is blaze orange in color. It stands out, and it says, "I am a drunk driver." And I thought about that. I thought, you know, well, that's probably good, you know, considering the risk that drunk drivers bring to our streets. But it reminds me of how we Christians can be. We put vests on too, not of God's making, but we make our own vests. And these vests contain a list of our own sins. You know, I'm critical. I'm judgmental. I'm harsh. I can't get along with people. And we wear these around like we have to, like we're supposed to. Well, the message of the gospel is that, yes, we're sinners, but Christ removes those vests, listed as they are with all of our mistakes, and he puts them on himself. While he was on the cross, he wore all of our vests on himself, and he allowed Christ to punish him for our sins. This is the hope of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So the message for Christians is, yeah, we are weak. We do have struggles, but we are covered by Christ. We are dressed in his righteousness, and we don't have to wear those vests. We can remove them and place them at the foot of the cross where they belong.
I'm really glad you spoke to that, because regret can really, you know, actually can compel us in two ways. It can put us to the foot of the cross in a humble reverence and a gratitude for what Jesus has done. But I've also known it to just destroy people to the point where it is, the enemy is all over it. It's an oppression and a depression, and they can't get out from underneath it. So talk to that person who is really, it's had a reverse effect on them, and they're stuck.
The Bible talks about two kinds of regret. You're right on target. One is a regret that leads to conviction, repentance, and then joy, your forgiveness. And say, I learned a lesson, I'm grateful, I'm moving on. There's another kind of regret that the apostle talks about, Paul talks about, and that's a regret that leads to sorrow, that leads to death. It's a death of the heart, a death of joy, a death of enthusiasm, a death of self-confidence. So if you're in this extended period of regret and you can't move on, then you need to know that's Satan talking to you, and you need to listen to the voice of God. The promise of God is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Mm-hmm. There's no condemnation. There's not limited condemnation or a certain appropriate level of condemnation. It's not what it says. It says there is no condemnation. So it's Satan that's causing you to fixate on your mistakes. It's time to move on. At some point in life, in every person, regardless of what they've done, it's time to say, okay, what I did was wrong. Like Paul said, putting into the past the things that are behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. It's time to press forward. And if your regret is stirring nothing but guilt and anxiety and a loss of self-confidence, then you're listening to the wrong story, because God's story is greater than that. And it's time to let God's story become your story, and let his grace cover your sin.
Well said. I'm talking to Max Licata today about his great new book, God's Story, Your Story, When His Becomes Yours. You know, Max, I've been there at times, and it's just for me taking some real gritty faith where I say, enough already. I'm almost taking sides against myself as far as my emotions make me want to feel this way. I'm putting it under my feet, and I'm trusting God's word. And it works every time. His word is living and active, isn't it?
God wants you to stand on his side and look at yourself, not on Satan's side and look at yourself. He wants you to take sides with him against the regrets of your life. And this is a very important thing. It's the most important thing. You know, the old saying, conquer yourself before you try to conquer the world. Let God help you conquer the regrets that you've had. You know, it doesn't matter what they are. If you let them get too big, they will devastate you for the rest of your life. They will convince you that you're not worth saving, and they could even convince you that you're not saved. So you have to take seriously this thing of guilt. God uses guilt to awaken us, to quicken us, to change us, but he doesn't leave us in a cesspool of guilt. Satan does. So be careful. Be careful, and don't listen to him. Sometimes, again, we find ourselves in churches that just distribute guilt and no grace. Sometimes we find ourselves around one of my friends says his mother owns a travel agency that specializes in guilt trips. We have to be careful. Some people just pass out guilt trips. And stay away from them.
Amen.
Stay away from them until you can get back on your feet and be confident in the grace of God.
Some have that spiritual gift of discouragement. You got to be careful around such people. Well, this has been just fabulous. We only have a couple minutes left, so I've got one question for you, then I'm going to ask you to pray. But here's a quote from your book about grace, and I don't know very many people who can communicate grace like you, Max. And here's an excerpt from the book. God assessed your life from the first day to the last, from worst moment to the best, and he made his decision. I want that child in my kingdom, and you cannot convince him otherwise. Talk about the importance of believing that truth as we engage in God's story for us.
Well, let's believe very much in the fact that God is creating a new kingdom. Let's not forget that the purpose of life is not this particular version of life, but he is creating a new kingdom, which he's going to reclaim all of the universe, and he's going to redeem the people who accept his call. And he wants you to be a part of it. He wants you to be a part of it. He's looked at your life from start to finish, from beginning to end, and he's saying, in spite of what I see, not necessarily because of, but in spite of it, I claim you. The Bible uses language like adoption. He has adopted us. He has accepted us. He has accepted us into the beloved. He has acquitted us. I like to call these the great three A's, the triple A, you know, that we've been adopted, we've been acquitted, we've been accepted. This is big news, and so it's just up to us to trust this, to put our faith in it, to believe in it, and let that truth begin to change us. It's just a supernatural event that happens when the salvation takes place.
Such good news, Max. And as we wrap up, I'm wondering if you wouldn't mind praying for that person who up until this point has really lived their own story, and this is sort of news to them, and they really want to engage in God's story for them. Would you pray for that person?
Uh-huh. Lord, I pray for this person that maybe just now is realizing there is another story other than the one that they've always been following. Lord, you walked on this earth and you convinced people that there was a story beyond this life. And you did so to Zacchaeus, you did so to Nicodemus, you did so to the woman at the well, you did so to the apostles. Would you do that with us? Would you convince us there's more to life than this life? And then would you show us, Lord, how to submit our story to your story? To live out your story in our lives. Thank you for this broadcast, and thank you for these minutes and for this dear sister who so clearly communicates your hope. May your blessings be upon her and upon every person who listens. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. You can find a full podcast of this program at our website, myfaithradio.com. And I'd love for you to share it with a friend who'd be encouraged by what our guests had to say today. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end.